Let us continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to chapter 45. The book of Genesis in chapter 45. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first five verses of the chapter, but we'll read down to the bottom of verse 15. Genesis chapter 45, especially the first five verses, but reading together from verse 1 to verse 15. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt, come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Amen. This evening, as I've said, we come to that great point in the life of Joseph where Joseph now makes himself known to his brethren. Those men who had sold him down into the land of Egypt those many years before, you remember, and who over the past number of weeks in our sermons we have seen how Joseph has taken them in hand and dealt with them. That process by which he is bringing them to that point of repentance on account of that sin that they had committed against him and against the Lord our God so many years before. And indeed bringing them to that point where there are going to be something of the men that God has raised them up to be, or will raise them up to be, as the representative heads of that nation of Israel that is just about to emerge on the face of this earth. You remember the first salvo of those arrows, as it were, that were shot into the hearts and into the consciences of those men. Away back there in the earlier chapter, where there's a famine in the land of Canaan, where Jacob their father makes mention that there is corn in Egypt. But as soon as Jacob mentions Egypt, then those men turn and stare at one another, because the very mention of Egypt itself begins to stir up in their hearts and their minds those that old sin of a bygone day. For into Egypt they had sold their young brother Joseph 22 years before. And now that skeleton that they thought they had locked safely away in a cupboard, God suddenly comes and unlocks that cupboard. And out of that cupboard falls that skeleton. All their sins are brought to bear before their face. That's a principle in the gospel, as we said, because when God begins a work in the heart and the soul, in the heart or the mind of a man or a woman or a young person, He will bring to our remembrance sins perhaps that we had long since forgotten or long since locked away. You remember the process, the illustration that we use, like taking photographs on a film, then throwing the film away back into a drawer, until there comes that time when we process the film. And suddenly those many forgotten scenes recorded there all the time are suddenly brought vividly before our eyes in full color, in Panavision, in Technicolor, whatever the case might be. And these men, you see, they'd committed their sin 22 years previous. They had sold their young brother as a slave into the land of Egypt, and now they had blotted those things entirely and completely out of their heart and their mind, until there comes that point where God will stir up their hearts and their minds again. And God comes and begins that process through the instrumentality of Joseph to bring their sins to remembrance, to bring them to humility, to bring them to that point where they bow before the Lord their God and manifest themselves to be what God will have them to be. So then the whole process, they arrive in Egypt at the time of famine, you remember. They're confronted by this strange figure, this governor over all the land. They have no conception in the wide world that it is Joseph, their brother, raised up in the mysterious providence of God to be governor over all the land of Egypt. The way he treats them, his gruff voice towards them, casting them into prison and all the rest, until finally they're returning to the land of Canaan again. They discover the money returned in their sack, and they come to that point where they realize that God is working with them. What is this thing that God is doing on to us? Back to Canaan they went, you remember. Remember the lapse then. They're out of the gravitational pull of Joseph's influence, and so they begin to harden their hearts again. Under Joseph, their conscience was coming tender under God's acting towards them. But once they get away out of the sight of Joseph, you see, they begin to ward off the arrows, they begin to ward off the blows, so that God comes and God increases that famine, so that they have to return to the land of Egypt again. And returning to the land of Egypt again, then God begins to take up that disturbing process of conscience and conviction and convincing with them again, because he will bring them to that point where he will have them to be. Well then, last week you remember, saw them coming back to Egypt, the process renewed and the process continued, and then the process brought to its glorious conclusion in those sons of Jacob. You remember their initial arrival back. You remember as soon as they come back into the presence again, the one thing that strikes their heart is that element of fear. They had pushed fear out of their heart and their mind when they had gone away from Egypt the first time. But now that they're back in the presence of Joseph again, it's that fear of God that begins to grip their hearts again. My friends, in the gospel, God comes and God rightly makes us fearful of himself because we're sinners in the hands of God. And God will have us to be moved with fear to do those things that he will have us to do in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ his Son. You remember when Adam sinned, because it's an ancient element. And it started away back in the Garden of Eden, and Adam hid himself with his wife among the trees of the garden. And why did you hide yourself, says God? Because, he says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. He was right to be afraid. He was wrong to have sinned, but at least now he was right to be afraid. And when we realize that we are in the hands of the God with whom we have to do, not only in this life, but in that life which is to come, then we have every right to fear in the hands of our God. And that element, now that they're back in, as it were, into that place where God is dealing with them, then that's the very element that comes back. Then the work continues. You remember the feast. You remember how they were set out at the feast. That Egyptian ruler, Joseph, sat by himself. The Egyptians sat at a table by themselves. Those brothers of Joseph sat by themselves. But remember how they were sat. From the firstborn right through to the youngest, and one after the other, in absolute order did Joseph sit them. Who was this man? This strange figure that disturbed them and perplexed them and filled their hearts with anxiety. And now you see, obviously, he knew them through and through. And my friends, there was that element where they realized that they were in the presence of one who in some mysterious way or other knew them through and through. Not a better realization to our hearts and our minds to realize that thou God seest me. And there is not a thought in my heart, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And those men are now in the presence of Joseph again, under God's workings with them again, in that process of tendering up their conscience, making their hearts malleable to himself again. And that feast, then the continuation as they go away with the cup, you remember, hidden there in their sack. When the steward comes from Joseph's house, discovers the cup with them. You remember what they said? Whoever the cup's found with, let him be put to death. But you remember that vital point where that steward of Joseph's house modifies it? He says, no. With whomsoever the cup is found, let him be taken as a slave back to Egypt again, and the rest of you can go their way. You remember when it's found with Benjamin? They won't go their way, but they go back to Egypt again to plead Benjamin's cause. And my friends, that's the crux of the matter. That's the turning point, because don't you see there's an echo there? What had they done those 22 years before? For their own skin, they had sold their young brother Joseph as a slave into the land of Egypt. And now in the providence of God, God brings them to that point where they have opportunity to sell out their other young brother Benjamin as a slave into the land of Egypt in order that they might go free. And when they turn and reload their asses and turn back to Joseph again, that's the turning point in the lives of Jacob's sons, and God's process in working with their conscience and convicting grace towards them, don't you see, coming to its glorious conclusion under the hand of Almighty God. God illustrates the truths of his gospel for us. That's why we're inexcusable, you see, my friends, without excuse. If we've not embraced the gospel of Christ, because not only does God set forth the terms, the doctrinal truth of the gospel in his word, time after time after time, he gives us pictures of what it's all about. And this case is one such picture. So back to Joseph, and they plead their cause, and Joseph gives them another opportunity. Go your way, he says. Let the one who's guilty, as it were, let him remain a slave. And then you get Judas' speech. Remember Judas' speech? Ending up eventually as spokesman for them all and saying, keep me as a slave in Egypt and let Benjamin go his way. Ah, you see, my friends, that's it come now to its conclusion. You remember Judah was the one that said, let's sell him as a slave into the land of Egypt. Let's get some skin out of the transaction. What's the use of leaving him in a pit? We'll be none the better off for that. Let's get something out of it. And Judah sold Joseph, or was instrumental chiefly in the selling of Joseph as a slave into Egypt. Now it's Judah who's the spokesman. And Judah says, take me as a slave in the land of Egypt, and let our brother Benjamin go back to his father. That's a humble and a contrite heart, my friends. And that's the kind of heart in which God dwells. God has two dwelling places. I dwell in heaven above, he says. I dwell also with him that is of a broken and a contrite heart. Well then, Judas said his piece. The process has taken place. And this evening, as I say, we come to that point where Joseph now, not being able to contain himself any longer, you might say, now he makes himself known to his brethren. Now there are three points that I want us to take out of and see in our verses. First of all, we may see the revelation now of that mystery of providence. Now it's all revealed, you see, all these workings over all these years. Now they're revealed. The revelation of the mystery of providence in the case of Joseph. And then the illustration of a deeper mystery of providence yet. And then we'll take some features of that deeper mystery of providence that is now also revealed for us. Well, first of all then, and not very long, but a few words on the revelation of the mystery of providence. Let's just read our verses, verses 1 to 5. Then Joseph could refrain himself before all of them. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." And it's that phrase, my friends, at the end of that verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." A tremendous utterance that that man Joseph makes at that time, where he gathers up all the providential workings of God before him. And he shows all these providences to indeed been at the hands of God, and he gladly accepts them. He goes on with the tenor of that phrase in the next set of verses that we'll look at next time. But even now, don't lose what Joseph's saying, my friends, as he absolutely bows to every providence of God that has been worked out in his life those 22 long years since he was cast into the pit of Dothan and sold into the land of Egypt. You see, one thing that his attitude certainly explains for us now, that when Joseph acted towards his brethren in the way that he did, with his gruff voice, with his casting them into prison, in all those ways, one thing that his words make now as he reveals all these providences of God before his brethren is this, that he acted with no animosity towards them. That he acted with no malice, that there was no pique whatsoever in him, that it was not anger that he worked with, but he worked with that process for the ultimate good of those men's souls. "Now therefore," he says, "be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And he knows that he is under God, my friends, and not only this, but he realizes that ultimately those men themselves were under God. And now that they have repented of their sin before Joseph himself, with regards to Joseph himself, he has no more to say to them nor wants to hear no more from them. "Be not angry and be not grieved with yourselves." But you see the total commitment of that man Joseph to the doctrine of God's providence in all things. And my, what a human example he is for each and every one of us. And of course, let's bear this in mind. It's not hard to be totally committed to the doctrine of God's providence, but it's awfully hard to be totally committed to God's providence. And there's a great difference. And you see, Joseph doesn't only stand here now when he sees the whole fabric woven out and it is woven out in glorious colours and says, "Well, amen, it was God's providence that was doing it all along and I'm glad." But when every needle was going in weaving the providence, he was bowing to God and God's working in his life. Isn't it easy for us when we come to the end of an issue and the issue has issued in good? And we say, "Well, this is God that has done that." But it's an awfully harder matter, my friends, when the whole fabric, as we say, when the whole tapestry is being woven and the needle drawn through and the thread sticking here and there and being pulled and being jerked. It's an awful lot harder then to acknowledge God's providence and bow to God's providence. But that man, Joseph, surely in the pages of the Old Testament, he teaches us what a life can be totally committed, not just to the doctrine theoretically, but to the doctrine experimentally. And now when it comes to the end of the issue, he vows that it was God indeed that was in all these events. Well, of course, the particular mystery of providence that is revealed is that God did send him before them to preserve life. And that statement, of course, takes in all those 22 years, the selling into Egypt, his slavery, you remember, the time when he's wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, when he's cast into the prison there, when those two servants of Pharaoh are cast in beside him, when he interprets their dreams, and then he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and then he's raised to that point, and now the brethren have come before him. My friends, over the past months, we've seen all those scenes. And now you come to the culmination of them, and Joseph simply sums them up in this: God did send me before you to preserve life. God knew what he was doing, you see, all along. That's what he's saying. And if you take that out of the story of Joseph is pointless. Absolutely pointless. And why did the man suffer all the things that he suffered if God's hand had not been in it with that great specific purpose? And as I say, the whole mystery of providence is revealed. God ordained it. They acted wickedly within it. They repented of it. And now, my friends, they come to that point where they gladly accept the benefits of it for all that that God has strangely brought to pass through the whole mysterious providence at that time. God ordained it. They, those brothers, acted wickedly, but they repented. And now they can stretch forth their hand and they can grasp the mysterious provisions mysteriously provided in the mysterious providence in all the events in Joseph's life for those 22 long years. But so then, in the general, that mystery of providence then is revealed, and it is a revelation then of that mystery of providence. Now, what we're to say, of course, is this. We see then an illustration of a deeper mystery yet. You see, when you gather in all this story of Joseph, what does it amount to? It amounts to this, my friends, that these people, these sons of Jacob, and of course the whole nation of Israel, as you might say, all the tribes, they are saved by the one that they sold. Isn't that a mysterious thing? And of course, that's just the point. God is going to preserve life right enough off all these people, but you see the way that he does it. He does it, if you like, in the way that God might do it. Remember the old wifey when she was asked about, did she think that God loved her from before the foundation of the world? And she says, well, he must have loved me from before the foundation of the world, for as far as I can see, since I've been born, there's gay little in me for God to love. And they said, well, do you think that would be the case? And she says, oh yes, because that's just like God. That's just like God. You see, when God undertakes, my friends, to preserve the life of that tribe, remember, out of which Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, according to the flesh, will come in the fullness of time. Here's the way that God preserves life. What does he do? Does he send a famine into all the lands of the east except the land of Canaan where Jacob's family is? No, no. He sends a famine into the land of Canaan. And he sends a famine into the land of Egypt. But in the land of Egypt, he has raised up one to preserve life in that land. How did he raise him up? By having him sold a slave, by having him wrongly accused, by having him cast into prison, by having him interpreting dreams. That's how God does it. And when God does it in that way, my friends, then it's just like God in the way that he does it. And as we said then, it comes to this, that God ordains it. They act their part in it, but they repent of their part in it. And now they come to that point where they gladly receive what God has provided through even their acting in it. Now, you're right in not just to the mystery of the providence of God in the life of Joseph. You're into that far, far deeper mystery of the providence of God in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at that verse 5. Now, this might rightly come under some of the features of the gospel that are gathered up in that story, but we need to look at it just for the moment. Now, therefore, he says, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Why does Joseph say there, be not angry or grieved with yourselves that you sold me hither? Is Joseph, my friends, waving repentance? Is he saying, never worry about being sad, or never worry about being grieved or being angry for those actions? I don't want to hear anything about that. Well, he's not saying that. Because you see, they've already repented, have they not, of their actions? Judah has come as the spokesman. Judah has poured out the heart's feelings of all those brethren at that time. But here you see before Joseph, they're at that dangerous position, my friends, and manifesting that unbelieving spirit where they will not accept the benefits of which Joseph is setting before them because they're all caught up with their wrong part in it. And that's very important. When it comes to the gospel, it's very important. Now, my friend, if you have any repentance in your heart and your mind at all, you listen to this very carefully. Our God does not call a sinner to repent beyond the point of his offer of forgiveness in the gospel. It's tremendously important to realize that. And sometimes people can get it into their heads, well, I'll go on repenting, you see. And what they're really saying is, I'll go on exercising my own self-will, and I'll always be a penitent. It's a glorious position to be in, you see. Where you don't have to take on any of the obligations whatsoever of the Christian life, and you can stand in that kind of limbo. God commands two things in his word. God commandeth men everywhere to repent. But God commands men everywhere to repent to that point, my friends, where God then demands that they believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, these men have repented. That's the point. They have announce their iniquity before God. God has uncovered our iniquity, you remember. And now they're holding back at that point. And when Joseph turns to them there and says, don't be angry with yourselves or be grieved, he's jolting them out of that position of repentance into that position of gladly accepting what he's setting before them as the brother whom indeed they sold into that land of Egypt. Now, if you can repent, my friend, if you can truthfully and sincerely say before God, I'm a sinner, I have sinned. If you can truly and sincerely say before God, I desire a forgiveness for my sin, then God in the gospel demands that you prove the sincerity of that repentance by receiving what he offers by way of forgiveness in the gospel. And those men there, my friends, right at that point, they've done their repenting. And now what's taking hold of their heart and their mind is something far different, a dangerous spirit, in fact, so that Joseph has to come. And Joseph graciously, as Christ graciously, has to jolt them out of that. And has to, in fact, say, you've done your repenting. Don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves. This is the work of God. God sent me before you to preserve life. Now then, if you could probe the depths of the gospel with regards to that, my friends. What's he saying? He's saying, look, God's hand is in this. You recognize exactly what your part is in the whole transaction, but never go beyond that. Stay here and realize that what God has done, and he's done it not only to do you good, to make you humbly accept that he has done you good. You know, there's an awful mystery in the gospel, my friends. Who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ? We crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. Men, that is. Mankind crucified Christ. Yet, through that act of the crucifixion of Christ, God brings salvation to pass on the face of this earth. God calls us to repent of that sin that we have committed. I alone have done the deed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn, but God doesn't call us to repent, as it were, beyond that point where God offers his forgiveness to the very ones who did that deed. For my friends, this is how God does it. We stand before him and we realize that we indeed sold Christ Jesus our Lord. But then we're to trace the absolute divine sovereignty of God, that this is how God was going to do it. This is how God was going to do it. God was going to bring salvation to men through his only begotten Son when men on the human side nailed his only begotten Son to the cross. And the first reaction of that is to bring us to repentance before God. But then, my friends, when the realization of the absolute, tremendous sovereignty of God breaks in upon us, in that we can't go on beyond what God's offering to us. Don't you see how God will always bring human nature down to where he wants it to be to receive the things that he wants to give? We acted, you know, in our salvation. How did we act? We crucified Christ. We crucified Christ. There are two aspects in salvation. There's the giving up of the Son by the Father. There's the smiting of the Son by the Father. What was determined in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but there was what man did. And man took and crucified the Lord of glory. Don't you see, my friends, when it comes to what man did in salvation, did he do a righteous act? He did a diabolical act. You know what man committed? Man committed deicide. Man murdered God. Murdered God. And oh, the realization of that. Yet, it was through that God brought light and immortality to pass in the gospel. Through that, my friends. So that Joseph's brethren indeed come and repent of what they have done and have repented. But now Joseph draws them to that point where he says, now stay your repentance and accept what God has done. For it was not you that sent me hither ultimately, but it was God who sent me hither to preserve life. And you see, to dovetail those two things, that I crucified Christ, I sold him, I nailed him to the cross, that's what I did, yet out of what I did in the doing of that, God brought my salvation to pass. You know, it's the paradox of heaven. Do you know what the redeemed church of Christ at this moment in heaven, and then ultimately all the redeemed church of Christ in heaven, are going to sing about? They're going to sing about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ has that divine and has that human side. For he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is the divine side, but he was taken by wicked hands and crucified. And yet in heaven, my friends, the whole redeemed church of God is going to sing about him who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. Imagine that. Imagine singing about that thing which we did. Why can we sing about that which we did? Because through that which we did, God even transcended what we did to bring his absolute sovereign will to pass. And my friends, I tell you, we must ultimately come to that point. And I say this truly, though guardedly, we must come to that point where we can repent no longer. And we cannot be sad. We can only be glad for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Joseph draws his brethren to him there and says, "Be not angry nor grieve with yourselves." Why? Because God sent me forth to preserve life, my friend. He's not only revealing the mystery of providence in his own case, he's illustrating the greatest mystery of all the providences of God that were ever shown or have ever been revealed on the face of this earth. How man could deliver up Christ Jesus, the most diabolical act on the face of this earth. And yet through that act, God could preserve the life of that very man who delivered up his only begotten son. So you see, it's a great story. As I say, to probe the depths of it, who could really do it? But you see, and what a thing it is. You see, it's, I'm sure of this, if the gospel of the Bible, if the work of sanctification, of the Spirit, of all these things in the Word of God is calculated to do one thing primarily, it's to humble the pride of the human heart. It's to humble the pride of the human heart. So that when it comes to the cross, my friends, God ordains to save us through the cross. But God ordains us to save us through the cross as being that act in which man fell to his deepest point of depravity. Through that act, where man exposed himself most in all his vileness, through that act, God brought glory to our souls in the gospel. God harnessed sin, my friends, because God can do that, because he's such a sovereign God. And of course, when he does his will and when he does all of those things, we're not to think that, well, that's some kind of a license for us. God can as readily take up sinners as instruments to do his work, my friends, as he can take up his own people. Bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. Doesn't make any difference that poison is still poison, even when the doctor can take down and just use and harness the right amount of it to make some kind of a healing medicine. You see, our God is in such control of all this world that he can take man at his vilest, use him to the glory of his name, and bring a glorious act out of it all. Well, he does it with Joseph. They sold him. spitefully entreated him. They were accusing him in Egypt, threw him into prison, all the rest. But God was in it all. And God did send me forth to preserve life. So then what's revealed in the providence, the mysterious providence with Joseph, is also an illustration of that greatest, most mysterious providence of all, when God gave up his son to the death of the cross to preserve his people unto eternal life. Now then, we said that we'd mention some of those features of that deeper mystery, that is, of the cross, of the gospel, if you like, and perhaps we could do that then as our final point. Well, what has happened? Those brethren have acted of course, and they've spoken through Judah. He's become the spokesman, as we saw last time. He's placed the whole case before Joseph. And now you see, they come to that point where they're suspended, as they were. They're waiting for Joseph's answer to them. And you see how quickly things can change. Just seconds before, they were standing before this man, Joseph, as their judge. And now suddenly they're confronted with this man, Joseph, as their savior in an earthly sense. Just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just before that Judah was standing before him, he realized that he was under his judgment and under his ire. But with that pouring out of the confession, suddenly the whole thing turns over. And now they realize that they stand before one who has in fact become their savior as far as earthly salvation is concerned. How did it come about? It came about primarily, my friends, because of that element in the gospel, that feature of the gospel called revelation. Here's Joseph and he stands before them. They've confessed, they're troubled and all these things, and suddenly, my friends, Joseph drops his guise, as it were, and he says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." You see, if Joseph hadn't done that, they'd still have been staring their eyes out. But Joseph did it. And oh, when it comes to the gospel, you come to that point, my friends, where Paul speaks about when he was going rampaging down the road to Damascus to destroy the church of Christ, and he says, "It pleased God to reveal his son in me." Remember how Christ came and spoke to Saul, and you see, Saul, for, well, we're not told how many years, we're not even told what brand of artillery it was, but Saul of Tarsus, my friends, was under the process that Joseph's brethren were under here in this book of Genesis. "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The arrows, you see, were pinging into Saul of Tarsus. Perhaps when he stood that day and when he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen, and when he saw the countenance of Stephen shining and lifting up his eyes and saying, "I see Jesus at the right hand of God," that must have been an arrow right into the heart of that self-righteous Pharisee. And then when he hauled all those people out, and he heard their testimony, and then when he was trying to keep the law, "I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." He fell under the arrows of the law of God, telling them that he was a sinner before God. And now Christ comes to reveal himself on the Damascus road and he says, "Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." You see, Joseph here with his brethren, my friends, he says, "My brethren, I am Joseph. Joseph whom ye sold into Egypt." And he comes and he reveals himself, my friends, to them. And when God comes in the gospel, then God comes certainly to reveal himself through Jesus Christ, his son, to them that have come in penitence and in faith before his face. You see, that element of separation Always a good thing in the gospel as well. The first verse. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Why did he do that? Well, surely there was an element of kindness in Joseph at that time. There were Egyptians in the room as well, but the one thing that he would not do, you see, he would not expose the sins of his brethren before those that had no business in those sins. And so he clears the room of the Egyptians before he says to the men, I am Joseph, Joseph whom ye sold into the land of Egypt. That kind of language is not for the Egyptians' ears, and he clears the room off those Egyptians. Good practical word there. Remember what Peter says about covering sin. He says, love, charity, covereth the multitude of sins. Doesn't go out and doesn't trumpet blast the sins of our brethren or sisters before the ears of the world. It covers the multitude of sins. Draws a covering. Well, you see, in the same sense, my friends, Joseph does that now. And now he separates the brethren unto himself, and he's going to deal with them because it's them that he has taken to deal with now. You know, it's a precious thing in the gospel, and surely it's the experience of any of us that know the gospel at all, that when Christ began to deal with us, he dealt with us personally and separately. As though there wasn't another soul in all the face of this globe, Christ came to us and Christ confronted us with what we had done towards him with regards to our sin and our iniquity and our transgression. Nobody else needed to hear, because it only had to do between us and the Lord our God. And the same process goes on yet, my friends. And whatever you do, when the Lord comes by his means of grace and deals with us in the things of the gospel, don't push it off to somebody else. Don't say, oh, that's a good word for so-and-so. That's a good word, my friends, for us. If the cap fits them, we're to wear that cap precisely the way God sets it on. And he comes and he separates out these men now just for that precise time, and he confronts them with what they have done. I am Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. That was a good word. Why? Because, you see, my friends, he's telling them that he knows not only who they are, but he remembers what they did. See, we can't hide anything from Christ. And when Christ comes to deal with sinners, my friends, Christ isn't, as it were, taken unannounced. Christ doesn't take to cure us of our sin and then says, well, the case is worse than I thought. I don't know if I can do anything with it. When Christ takes on to deal with our sins, my friends, and separates us on to himself to deal with us, in that granting of forgiveness to our souls, he knows precisely the depth that we need forgiven before he ever calls us to himself. And he'll forgive us to that depth. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. What does that mean? You ever drop some dye on the carpet? And immediately somebody says, how are we going to get it out? It's too deep dyed to get out. God says, look, you sinners, you come and reason with me. Your sin cannot be too deep dyed, but I can't make it like wool and like snow. Dear old George Whitfield offended the Countess of Huntingdon once by saying that Christ took on the devil's castaways. My friends, there are no sins too deep that Christ can't take care of. When Joseph stands before his brothers here, he wants them to know precisely what he's offering and to whom he's offering it. I am Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. When Christ separates a man or a woman or a young person to himself, he shows them through and through what their sin is, but shows them through and through what the depths of his forgiveness is with regards to that sin. He is able to sin to save to the uttermost all them that come on to him through Jesus Christ. And then you get finally that invitation itself. And Joseph said unto his brethren, verse 3, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. Come near to me. My friend, surely that's the very essence of the gospel itself. When our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us all our sin, when he's shown us all the workings of God, when he has taught us all things, there comes that point where he calls, indeed as the hymn says, guilty sinners unto him. And he calls them. These men had to come near to Joseph. That's where they were going to get the comfort of their souls through and through. And when the Bible speaks about men and women coming to Christ, it most assuredly means just that, not some physical thing. But don't you see, my friends, let me put you to the test on this. Just supposing our Lord Jesus Christ could stand up in this building this night and said, come to me. Come to me. Would you come? Would you come? Would you rise up? Would you stand by his side? Would you say, yes, Lord, I'll come and I'll follow you? Would you do that? Then, my friends, do that. Because that's precisely what we're called to do by faith even now. You remember Thomas? No, Thomas wasn't going to believe or anything else until Christ stood in the upper room before him. Well, Christ did just that, and Thomas believed. And says Jesus, blessed art thou, Thomas, because you have seen and you believe. But I say unto you, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. No, my friends, wouldn't it have been a terrible thing if the gospel had terminated with Christ's life on earth and coming to Christ had been finished after Christ was taken back to the Father? But coming to Christ goes on and on and on and will go on until Christ returns. And then to those who have come to him by faith, then he tangibly says to them, come to me now. Inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. You see, right at this precise point, the offer in the gospel is always open and always set before you. Do you understand that? And if you don't understand it, then ask what it means. And by the grace of God, we'll tell you what it means. But it means realizing that you're a sinner, realizing that Christ is a Savior, realizing, my friend, that you cast your lot on the side of Christ. You follow him, you come to him, you serve him, you worship him, you glorify him, you confess him as your Savior. That's the gospel. That's receiving forgiveness for time and for all eternity. And now they stand before Joseph. And you see what he says to them. He says, fear not, he says. I am Joseph. Joseph whom you sold into Egypt. That's a lovely word. What he's saying to them, in fact, is this. He's saying, I'm the same Joseph. He's the same Joseph, don't you see? Yet he's not the same Joseph. No, don't you know what the word of God says? It says, the same Jesus shall so come again, as ye have seen him taken into heaven. And Joseph now, my friends, indeed he's the same Joseph, yet not the same Joseph. The Joseph they had last seen was the Joseph they had cast into the pit at Dothan. And that crouching figure in that pit, you remember, as we're told, crying on to them to deliver him out of the pit and led away in chains. That was the last time they saw Joseph, and now he stands before them and he says, I am Joseph. But what a different figure. Arrayed in all that position to which God in his providence had exalted him, Lord over all the land of Egypt. Yet he's the same Joseph. The Joseph that they sold is the Joseph whom God has now exalted to that position. Do you need it spelt out, my friend? When our Lord Jesus Christ shows himself to us, we realize of a truth, he's the same Christ that we crucified with our sins, but the Christ whom God has exalted, a Prince and a Savior. What a terrible thing, my friends, if we come to that point where we see that Christ, not in that poor, lowly stable, as the hymn says, but at the right hand of God, and we see him not as our Savior, because the day of salvation will have passed, and we see him indeed as our judge. No, there was a startling revelation there. They thought Joseph was dead. They thought he was dead. Safely sold into the pit of Dothan, safely sold into the hands of those Ishmaelite travelers. Surely he's dead. And now in all his splendor he stands before them, more alive than he ever was. What a terrible revelation that would be to many people, who think assuredly that this Jesus of whom we speak is dead. Sure, he was crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb. He's dead. My friends, our Savior is alive forevermore and will appear at that appointed time, either to be the Savior of all them that believe or the judge of them that believe not. So God has brought his providence fully to pass at this point in the life of Joseph with his brethren. And surely all that you have in that revelation of that mysterious providence is indeed an illustration of that deeper, more mysterious providence of all that revolves around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, if we know Christ as the Savior of our souls, then be glad in that. Never lose out in the fact indeed that we crucified him, that we pursued him to death. But go beyond that and realize that in some mysterious way, this was the will of Almighty God. How humbling, my friends. How absolutely humbling to the human heart. But remember, as we said at the beginning, it's in a humble human heart that God chooses to place his dwelling. And that's no small thing, but that's the comfort and the glory of sinner souls forever and ever.